In our series of God is in Control, we have had opportunity to touch on a number of subjects, one of them being the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God can really be summed up in that phrase that God is in control. Over the last couple of weeks, we talked briefly about the word predestination, which is a biblical teaching that God predestines certain events and people to accomplish what he desires. And yet in that predestination, we see a divine interplay. That's a phrase that I have attempted to spread throughout this series, where we're talking about not only God's will being done, but the reality that he has given human beings the ability to choose. And so there's this interplay between the expressed will of God and the freedom of human choice to bring about what God has designed. And one of the things that we've also expressed when we're talking about being predestined or predestination is that there are some that take that to an extreme. And I've used this illustration of like a puppet on a string, where it's that the ways of God have already been determined, and so we really have no choice about it. And that's, like I said, that is an extreme. And so we want to make sure that we don't go that far with this when we're talking about God predestining and God having his purpose and his will being done. So one of those biblical tensions of the sovereignty of God, where God's will be done, and the free will of humanity, where they can choose to align themselves with the will of God or resist the will of God. And we'll see some of that in actuality this morning. But at the same time as I share this message with you this morning, I want to give a couple of biblical disclaimers, one of them being from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that says, "Now we see things imperfectly, as in a cloudy mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." This is the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and he's saying, you know what, there's a bunch that I don't know yet. There's a bunch that I don't clearly see yet, and it won't happen. It won't come with perfect clarity until Christ comes, the one who is perfect comes. Then we will know completely as we are completely known. And so, we see this challenge that we deal with here on earth with our finite minds in trying to understand an infinite God. And anyone who claims that they have the whole story on who God is have really reduced the majesty of God to their little puny thinking. And I don't want to do that. I want to be able to say, I don't get it all. And that's, I think that's okay. But that's the case in this as well. And also Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, "The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We are not accountable for them, but we and our children are accountable forever for all that he has revealed to us, so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions." So we want to hold fast to those things that he has revealed, be accountable for that truth that he has revealed, and not compromise that truth and not just, push it away, but we want to be responsible with that. But there are still things that God isn't going to reveal, not until Christ returns. And so, let's be at peace with that. And again, these are some of the reasons why people disagree. And even that whole subject of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, you will see people lining up at all different kinds of places on that tension line, and sometimes conflict in between, because people are having a different perspective, reading the same scriptures and maybe interpreting them a little bit different because of partial knowledge. So we've got to give room for flexibility and thought here as well. But where I want to go with this message today is to share with you that no matter what, you are destined for greatness. And so we've got greatness just ahead. But when I'm talking about destined for greatness, I'm not talking about you rising to some, position in society that everyone looks upon with honor. That can happen, and that may be God's plan for you, but that's really not what I'm talking about when I'm saying that each one of us, all of us, are destined for greatness. Really what I'm talking about is that we are destined to bring God glory. Now, in our being destined to bring God's glory, we will find out today that you can be resistant to God and he will still use those situations for him to be glorified, or you can be yielded to God and end up him being glorified through you. So you know which direction I'm going to encourage you, but we need to be able to look at the realities of those things in Scripture. So there are some definitely some hard sayings in the Bible that if like you take them at face value, you go, huh, I don't get this. You know, in fact, I've got a whole book. It's on my laptop. You know, it's digital, but a whole book called Hard Sayings of the Bible. It's really interesting to go through that. It goes, you know, it's not every verse of the Bible, but there are many, many things that the Bible says. It's like, wow, I don't really understand that, and give some explanation. These are a couple of those. One of them is where the Scripture says that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What? Well, we'll look at that a little bit more detailed. You don't have to look at that verse now. However, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 9, we're going to be spending most of our time there this morning. But it does say that in there, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Another phrase that's kind of hard to understand is where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I've made reference to these, you know, some of these harder things as we've gone through this series where God is in control. You know, when you just take that verse or that phrase at face value, why would God harden someone's heart? I mean, doesn't he want everyone to be responsive to him in a soft heart of flesh, kind of way instead of a heart of stone or a hardened heart? Anyway, we're going to look at these characters from Scripture, and I'm making reference to them because of the amount of time it would take to go into all the detail. I'm not going to. I'm just going to make reference to these passages so you have them and you can go and you can look at them. In Genesis chapter 25 and verses 21 through 34, it speaks about how Esau came in from the field. He was famished. He was starving. Jacob had made a pot of stew, red stew, and Esau wanted some of that stew. And so Jacob starts bartering. He says, give me your birthright and I'll give you some stew. And of course, Esau, he's kind of impulsive. And he goes, you know, what good is a birthright if I die of starvation? So yeah, sure. Here's my birthright. And so, you know, think of what he's given up just because he's hungry. I mean, I get hungry too, but, you know, to give up your birthright or give up your inheritance, really, it's like, wow, for a bowl of soup. Must have been some good soup. But anyway, so we see that as an experience, but we'll take that with what it, in one sense, it's kind of small in the eyes of God, and I'll explain that as we go. Another, Genesis chapter 27 speaks of how Jacob steals Esau's blessing. He dresses up like Esau. You know, you can see the fur on his arm because Esau was a very hairy man. He was a hunter. He smelled like the woods. He smelled like animals. And Jacob, he was kind of a mom's boy. He was mom's favorite. In fact, you know, the parents divided up who's their favorite kid, and Isaac loved Esau more, and Rebekah loved Jacob more, and so they kind of pitted each other, you know, Rebekah pits Jacob against Esau in this stealing of the blessing, and Isaac's blind at this point, so he doesn't recognize that it's Jacob, though you can tell he's suspicious when he's addressing him, but he feels his woolly arm and goes, yep, this must be Esau, and so he pronounces the blessing upon him, and you can't take that back after you can't go, oh, I made a mistake. It was the wrong son. After that blessing had been pronounced, it was a done deal. And so here it is. You know, there's this, in fact, Jacob is called the supplanter, or he, in fact, when he was born, well, I'm getting too many details in here. Let's go to Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at some of them as we go through there. So Romans chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 10. It starts speaking about Jacob and Esau there. Romans 9, starting with verse 10, it says, this son was our ancestor Isaac, talking about the son of Abraham and Sarah. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decided to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. So again, here it's talking about, first of all, the birth of Jacob and Esau, Esau and Jacob in that order. What I was making reference to is that when Esau came out, Jacob had a hold of his heel. And it's kind of like, not so fast there, brother. You know, I'm coming too. And but Jacob was all, the word Jacob means supplanter. In fact, that's why God had to change his name. He was deceiver. And, you know, that was Jacob's nature. And we could go through the whole story of how God works in Jacob's life to bring about that change. And when the name change was changed from Jacob to Israel. But so here we see that she gives birth to twins, it says in this passage. And it says that God chooses according to his own purposes. And that his choice, as he said to Rebecca, the older son will serve the younger. But it also said in this passage that the choice was not based on their works. It was before they were born. You know, so if we look back and we saw, well, you know, obviously God was making this decision because Esau sold his birthright. You know, he gave it up. And so that's why God made this choice. But really, you know, I don't think we can say that definitively, because here it says that it was made before they were born, unless it's that in God, in his foresight, saw. You know, the only thing that we don't know, and here's where I really want to be careful, is that for us to attempt to, with a definitive word, declare this is what God did with them to get them for to fulfill his purposes. We know that God works with humanity. We know, you know, I'm sure that you have all sensed the work of God in your life. You've sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the impetus of God, the power of God, the energizing power of God to initiate you to do something that you wouldn't otherwise have the courage or the boldness to do. God works with us. That's that divine interplay for his purposes to be accomplished. But for us to be able to say, well, we know that God chose Jacob over Esau because we know that God was, that Esau was going to give up his birthright, or we know that God knew ahead of time Jacob would receive the blessing of his father, and that's why God, we don't know all those details, and I'm not here to try and express them. Maybe some other, you know, biblical teacher with more knowledge would define it, you know, and make it more clear to you, and I'm okay with that. But the point of this is we want to just see that God is working with humanity to see his purposes accomplished. And so we see that as well in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And again, it was based on their works, or excuse me, it was not, the choice was not based on their works. It was before they were born. But as it says here, I love Jacob, but I rejected. This is how it uses the term in this New Living Translation. Instead of using the word hated, if you've got different translations, many of them do say they use the word hated. It says, I love Jacob, but I rejected or hated Esau. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about that, you know, when it's talking about, you know, in that the last part of that where it says God's mercy and compassion is shown to whom he chooses. So God's work and activity is involved in what's happening here on the earth. That's what we mean by God is in control and God is sovereign. You know, I've made reference to this before, but when we're in this year of presidential elections, just keep that in your mind, people, that God is in control. And choices that, you know, we see people making choices, but we purpose and determine that God would have the final say. And I'm not saying that God is the one who decides every president, so it really doesn't matter how we vote or anything like that. But the point of it is let's trust that God will have his way. No matter what, I mean, we can read the end of the book, all right, and find out that it turns out the way God intends it to. So no matter who gets elected, or whether you like them or don't like them or whatever, or feel there's no candidates worthy of being president, or whatever your thought is, just please remember that God is in control, and let's be at peace. That's what Jesus said. You know, in this world, you'll have many tribulations. You'll have much trouble. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So because Jesus has done that, we can have a sense of security as well. Okay, but the words he hated, you know, that's, again, one of those troublesome things, because doesn't God love everyone? I mean, isn't that what we're taught? God loves everyone. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So why does it say, like Esau, have I hated? Well, first of all, it was common for Hebrews to use love and hate in their comparative sense. We need to understand that. It's not like it's a positive hatred, but God preferred Jacob and withheld from Esau these blessings and privileges. So it's not like I hate you. That's not what God was doing with Esau. And in fact, we can see in other scriptures this kind of comparative of the words of love and hate. We see that in this passage, Proverbs 13, 24, where it says, "Those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them." Now, I don't think any parent, I have to admit, there are some parents who are psychotic and they would, literally hate their child or one of their children or something like that. And that's unfortunate. But for the most part, a parent doesn't hate their child just because they don't discipline them. It's not an act of hate. It's just they're overlooking. They're negligent. And as a result of that negligence, the child feels like, "You don't care. Don't you care about me?" So it's a comparative kind of thing, not an outright act of hatred, but just in a comparative, the care is not given in a parent who doesn't discipline their child. And also in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, I think this helps us understand the comparative too, when it says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." Now, may it never happen that a husband tells his wife, "I hate you," and because the Bible says I have to. Obviously, what it's doing here is using a comparative. In other words, nothing else should have the pull on us, the draw on us, like our relationship, our love relationship with the Lord. Everything else in comparison should be as though hated. Not the active, but just the passive kind of, I'm not near as connected with you as I am with the Lord. That's God's intent. It's the same thing as, when it says here, talking about hating ourselves, well, we know it's not an act of, the scripture says, "Love your neighbor even as you love yourself." So God's intent is for us to love ourselves, be okay with ourselves, and love others as we love ourselves. It's not wrong to love yourself. Jesus is not contradicting himself between, the greatest command to love your neighbor even as you love yourself, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. He's not conflicting or contradicting when he says hate yourself here. He's talking about a comparative. And so when we're seeing the scripture saying God hated Esau, let's not make that out to be something that it's not, that it is just kind of a comparative kind of thing, comparing with his response towards Jacob. Okay, let's talk about Pharaoh a little bit here. And I think the best way for me to do this will be to start out by showing you this video, and we'll go from there here. So bear with me as I bring this up.
Let's talk about the book of Exodus. Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but
don't go back to the library.
Let's talk about the book of Exodus.
Okay.
Now, you're probably familiar with this book because of the epic story of Moses leading Israel out of slavery from Egypt.
Yeah, but that's just the first half of the book. The second half has Moses giving the Ten Commandments to Israel, along with these blueprints for making a sacred tent. Now, right here in the middle is this story that connects these two halves together, and it all takes place at the foot of a famous mountain.
Okay, so let's start back at the beginning.
So the first thing we have to remember is we're continuing the story from Genesis.
Yeah, in Genesis, God promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis ends with Abraham's family down in Egypt. When Exodus begins, 400 years have passed, the family grows and becomes the people group now called Israel.
But there's this huge problem because the Israelites are enslaved to this king of the Egyptians, a guy called Pharaoh.
This guy is really bad news.
Yeah, he's horrible. He disregards their humanity, he brutally enslaves them, and he even orders that all of the Israelites' sons should be killed by throwing them into the Nile River. He wants to wipe these people out. He's the worst character in the Bible so far.
Here's where we meet an Israelite woman who wants to save her son.
And so she does throw him in the river, but safely, in this little reed basket.
And Pharaoh's daughter finds this baby and takes him as her own.
And this is the boy who grows up to become Moses, the man who will rescue Israel from slavery.
So Moses grows up, and one day, much later in his life, he has this crazy encounter with God where he comes across a bush that's on fire, but it isn't actually burning up.
And God speaks from the bush, and he appoints Moses as the man he will use to deliver Israel.
So Moses goes to Pharaoh to tell him this news that God wants his people free.
And Pharaoh, he just pretty much laughs at him. He's like, who's this God Yahweh? And in fact, he's so offended by this request, he decides to make the Israelites work even harder.
So discouraged, Moses goes back to God and says, listen, this plan's not going to work.
But God repeats his promise that he's going to rescue them. And in fact, it's right here, for the first time in the Bible, that we hear the word redemption. It literally just means to purchase a slave's freedom. But God here uses this word to describe what he's going to do for enslaved Israel.
And God knows Pharaoh is going to resist, so he sends 10 different plagues, one after another, like turning water into blood, sending all sorts of pests and disease. These plagues are really severe.
They are severe, but we need to understand that the story is presenting these as acts of divine justice against one of the worst oppressors in the story of the Bible. And they're all aimed at the purpose of rescuing these enslaved people and defeating the gods of Egypt.
This all comes to a climax at the 10th plague, where God's going to kill the firstborn sons across all Egypt, every house. It's pretty rough.
It is, but it's also God's response for how Pharaoh killed the Israelite sons.
Now, as you turn the page, you suddenly get two long chapters of detailed instructions for what's essentially throwing a dinner party with a recipe for a lamb.
Yeah, but this lamb is super important. God tells the Israelites to pick it out and to prepare it to be eaten. And they're supposed to take its blood and then paint it all over the doorframe of their house. And anyone who is in that house will be spared from this final plague. And so this meal, which is called Passover, it commemorates this key moment in the story where God brings his justice on human evil, but also shows mercy by providing this substitute.
This final plague makes Pharaoh angry, and he demands that Israel gets out of Egypt, which is great. But suddenly, as they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. He has a change of heart.
But on top of that, we're also told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Why would God do that?
Well, what we need to remember is that over and over in this story, Pharaoh has already chosen to harden his own heart. And so at this point, Pharaoh, he's not just evil, he's become monstrously evil. Even his own advisors think that he has gone way too far. And so how is God supposed to deal with such an extreme form of evil? And what we see in this story is that God uses his power to lure evil into its own destruction.
Pharaoh and his army are destroyed in the Red Sea as Israel passes into freedom.
And after this, we find the very first song of worship in the Bible as the people praise God for redeeming them. And it's in this story that the word salvation is also used for the first time, which means simply to be rescued from danger.
Now that they're saved, you would think that everything should be great. But the story quickly turns. The Israelites start wandering in the desert. They're tired, hungry, lost. And you start to wonder, what's God doing? What were they saved for?
And we learn the answer to that question in the very next story, which ties the two parts of this whole book together.
Okay. So if you want to continue on in Romans chapter 9, well, first of all, before we go there, this is what it says in Exodus 14:4. It says, "And once again I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord's." So the Israelites camped there as they were told. So as we saw in the video, it talked about God wooing evil to its own destruction. So when we see Pharaoh hardening his heart, Then God hardened his heart so that his will would be accomplished, and as it says here, displaying his glory through Pharaoh. Remember at the beginning of the message, I spoke about how you were destined for greatness because God's glory would be expressed through you. Now that can be, we see it here in Pharaoh, and as he resisted God, God's glory was still expressed through him. And I'll show you that example when Israel comes up to, when they come up to the promised land, to Canaan, the glory of God is remembered about what took place here in Egypt. But so again, we see this, and in Romans, back in Romans chapter 9, if we continue on in verse 17, it says, or verses 17 and 18, it says, "For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, 'I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth.'" So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Again, it says they were appointed, Pharaoh was appointed for the purpose of displaying God's power. He was appointed for the purpose of spreading God's fame. We'll see that, an example of that, in just a bit. And then in verse 18, it says that God shows mercy to some, and God hardens the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, you have heard me share with you the illustration of, you know, one source can either harden or soften something dependent upon the substance that it is made of. The hot sun will harden a lump of clay, but it will melt a clump of wax. So it's the same sun with the same characteristics, its heat, its intensity. One thing hardens to it, another thing melts to it. And we'll see hearts that were melted as a result of God's display of power. But Pharaoh continued to, his heart was hardened by God. His heart was hardened as a result of his response. If you read through the plagues, I just was taking some time to do that this week, you know, just making sure I was, you know, in touch with what was happening there. Read through the plagues and Moses, or excuse me, Pharaoh responds. He goes, "Okay, enough. You guys can go." And then pray that the plague would quit. And so Moses would pray, the plague would quit, and Pharaoh's heart would change right away. "No, I'm not going to let you go." So here's another plague. You know, so it just was continuous like that. It's like he was giving in, but then he wouldn't. His heart was hardened again. So in this situation we see, and as a result of Pharaoh pursuing after the Israelites, then Pharaoh and his army, we see them ending up in the Red Sea, the judgment of God, where God destroys evil as a result of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He wouldn't yield to what God was doing with his people, the Israelites. Now, here's the example that we see of what took place when God said, "I'm going to be glorified through you, Pharaoh, and I'm going to be famous. You know, my name will be known throughout the earth as a result of what I have done with you." We see in Joshua chapter 2, before the spies, starting with verse 8, it says, "Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up to the roof to talk with them." So what this situation is, remember, Israel, as they came out of Egypt, they went up to the border of the promised land, and Moses sent in spies. And what did the spies see in there? Besides the land flowing with milk and honey, they also saw what? They saw giants, and they saw fortified cities. And they came back, and 10 of the 12 spies said, "It's too much. We can't take them." And two of the spies, who were the two spies that gave the good report? Joshua and Caleb. Good. So they came back with a good report, and they said, "Wait a minute, God has given it to us. It's ours. Let's go take it. Let's go possess it." But the other said, no, there's giants there, and we look like what? Grasshoppers next to them, and that's what we are in our mind, and so that's what they thought too. Now, in reality, they were deceived. Even in their perception about the Canaanites and what they thought about these people. And we see that here when, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, here we go back and they're right on the border of Canaan again. And this time, Joshua sends spies, one of the two, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua is now leading the people of Israel, and he sends spies over into Canaan. And they come upon this prostitute, lady of no good reputation. But look at what she is declaring to them when she says this. Again, I'm reading from Joshua chapter 2. It says, "Rahab went up on the roof to talk to them, And she says, I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, where whose people you completely destroyed. And so then she says, no wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. See, God is being glorified through Pharaoh, and Pharaoh pursuing after the Israelites, and Pharaoh and his army being destroyed. And God's fame spread. So here's the Canaanites now, their hearts are melting in fear as a result of this mighty God and how he has cared for and protected and provided for his people. So it's, you know, it's all on how you're responding to this mighty God. Pharaoh was resistant, and he ended up destroyed as a result of it. But here the people now, they're not even going to fight, he says, or she says, Rahab says. So going on from there then, in Romans chapter 9, it continues with some questions. And when it's all talking about the God hardening hearts and all this, it raises some questions. And we see those questions put in Scripture. I love it when teachers of Scripture come up with questions, and it's like they're teaching by asking questions. And here's one of them. In verse 19, it says, well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? So again, we're talking about God is in control, God is sovereign. Didn't Pharaoh just do what God made him do? And should that thing, then verse 20. No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. Okay, now I want you to see some of the details in here. You know, the question is, and this is what's being asked, is God being unfair? And when it's talking about, you know, God being unfair, it's, aren't they just doing, why does God blame people? Haven't they done what he makes them do? And then it goes on to say, who are we to question God? You know, what pot of clay says to the potter, why did you make me this way? And so here again, we see some of the tension. You can feel some of the tension even as we read this. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Or was that a response of Pharaoh to who God was? And can we just say, well, God was unfair. He made Pharaoh's heart hard. So it's no doubt Pharaoh would respond the way he would because that's the way God made him. But it says, don't say that. First of all, what we need to see is that God shows mercy, great mercy. And we'll see this in the comparison of favor, not fair. Now, this is a phrase that Melanie's been tossing all over the house with us lately, from someone that she heard, you know, favor not fair. In other words, you know, don't pray for fairness. People, you don't want God to be fair with you. I've shared this before. If God was fair with us, we would all be destined for hell. We don't want his fairness. We want his favor. And so also we see the favor of God. We see favor, or fair would be God showing his anger and his power. But favor is God's patience, as it describes it here, God's patience with those on whom his anger falls. Those, as it says here, who are made for or destined or headed for destruction. I'm going to share a little bit later about, you know, those headed for destruction, and we'll actually see God working with them in his patience and then favor being expressed. So it speaks of favor is those prepared in advance for glory. So when we're talking about all of this, it comes up with a number of questions, and I'll just invite you to listen along as I raise some questions and try to give some answers. First of all, if God is sovereign, how can humans be free? If God knows about everything in advance, does that mean that he forces things to be the way that they are? Does not God give grace to those who are to be saved and withhold it from those who are not? If God decreed that some are to be saved, does this not mean that he has predestined others to be damned? Well, the way in which God's guidance of his creation interfaces with human freedom is unknown to us. That's what I was talking about. There's things that we can't see clearly, things that we don't know exactly what God is doing as he is this divine interplay between the freedom of man and the sovereignty of God. But I am convinced that God, who has made us with will and freedom, woos us by his grace and condemns people only because of their own willfulness and unbelief. The only alternative to that is to suppose that God is going to force all to be saved, whether they want to be or not, or that God, in a choosy way, is going to have some favorites, but deliberately withhold salvation from others. And I cannot find either of these views consistent with the full range of biblical teaching. So when you see throughout Scripture, you know, even in God's dealings with those that are destined for destruction, that's what I want to share with you here. Think about Jonah and the people of Nineveh, and that God had sent Jonah to go and declare the destruction of Nineveh. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh, announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." So here's a group of people that is destined for destruction. And God says, go tell them. They're going to be destroyed. Well, you know the story. If you don't know the story, it's an awesome story to see what Jonah does. Instead of going and yielding, he goes the other way, runs away, and then has a big fish story to tell after that. Because the storm comes, you know, on the boat that he's on, a storm comes, and finally, you know, they throw him all over, and a big fish comes and swallows him. And in that situation, he repents and acknowledges the sovereignty of God and is willing to do what God has asked him to do. So the fish vomits him out onto the land, dry land, you know, next to Nineveh, and then God speaks a second time. Aren't you glad for second chances? Even when you've resisted God before, maybe you've even hardened your heart towards God before. And then sometimes you wonder why some of the things are happening in your life. It's because you're resisting the Lord, and he's interplayed, divine interplay. He's working with you to bring you to a point where your heart will soften. Remember, like wax, like the Canaanites, our hearts melted like wax when we heard about what God did with Pharaoh and how God delivered you from Egypt and so forth. Well, Jonah's heart became like wax when God, you know, displayed his, discipline with him. Anyway, so Jonah's spit up by the whale, and he goes, and the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, praise the Lord. And this time, Jonah, now being the man of intestinal fortitude that he was, having been swallowed by the fish, now he obeys. So, praise the Lord. So, then we see Jonah at Nineveh, and it says in Jonah chapter 3, it says, he declares this, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. So here is a people that is headed for destruction. God's purpose is to destroy them because of their wickedness. However, the people, including the king, repented. And then God says, it says there, God changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction. There again, we see the divine interplay. God is merciful towards those even that he is angry with. He is patient with those that even he is angry with and ready to wipe out, ready to destroy. A repentant heart changes the mind and heart of God, and he withholds that destruction. That's exactly what happened with Nineveh. And so we need to see that divine interplay for those that, as the scripture says, are headed for destruction. So let's get to, you know, away from now, those that we've been talking about biblically, all these experiences that have happened, and let's talk about what it means for us. In Romans chapter 8, see, we're in Romans 9, so just go back one chapter, Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 28 and 29. And in this series, we have looked at this passage of Scripture before, but I want to bring this out. 28 through 30, it says this: "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." So let's see in this. It says, again, it's talking about those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And I believe that if you're in this place, or even if you're hearing this message through some other means, you know, be it the internet or our church app or whatever it is, I believe that there is a calling of God, that you have not resisted God to the point where he's done with you. He's working in your heart. He's working with you, and he is calling you. He loves you, and I believe that if you purpose to love him and respond to that call of God, you can hold fast to this scripture that says he's going to work all things together for those, all things together for good, for those that love God, that are called according to his purpose, and be among those, as it says here, are chosen, and it uses the word predestined in the King James translation there. It says predestined to become like Jesus, like his son. We've been chosen to become like him. And as it says, chosen or called or given right standing with God, and it says that he gave them his glory. Those that are called, those that are called according to his, that are destined by his will to become like Jesus, says that he gave them his glory. So again, in that we see that we are destined to bring God glory. So with that, then I would declare that we are foreordained for greatness. We are foreordained to bring God glory. We see that scripturally as well from Psalm 139:16. And I love this verse. You hear me share this many times, but it says, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." That's God's word concerning you. He saw you before you were born. He has a book written about every day of your life. And so I, you know, my desire is to pray the prayer, "Lord, let my life look like what you've already written about it, so that I'm yielding to, not resistant, not headed for destruction, but yielding to what you have spoken concerning my life, what you have written concerning my life, even before I lived one day of those, one of those days." And then Ephesians 2 verse 10 says this: "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago." All of these things were foreordained by God. We have been foreordained for greatness, to live out the plans and purposes that he has planned for us. And then when we do that, we reveal God's glory, as it says in this next verse, Matthew 5:16. "In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." The good deeds that God foreordained for us to complete, to do, those are to be lived out before people so that they can see the glory of God. They can see the light of God expressed through us. So that comes down to me asking you the question, are you yielded or are you resistant? See, God will be glorified through you. As we saw in Pharaoh's case, he was glorified even though Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. God was going to be made famous as a result of Pharaoh's destruction and God's care for his own people. And so, yielded or resistant, heart melted or heart hardened, how are you responding to God? Because he has a plan and a purpose for you. He loves you. He has called you. He has destined you to become like his son. He desires to be glorified through you. So are you yielded or are you resistant? Do you have a heart that is melted or a heart that is hardened? God will be glorified through you, either because of you or in spite of you. So don't be willing to have God glorified in spite of you, like Pharaoh was. Choose to have God glorified through you because you have yielded to his plan and his purpose for your life.